You would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. In our study, as we go through this book, we are in some ways taking a significant turn around the corner as we begin chapter 3, verse 1 this evening. Of course, as far as the chapter divisions go, we are now at the halfway point in this book. Some of you might get excited when you look down at the very first word of chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Finally." Don't get too excited. You still got halfway to go. So we'll explain that in a moment. But real quickly, let's regather where we have been and where we're going in this book. The body of this letter, of this epistle, really began back in chapter 1, verse 12. And it extends all the way through chapter 4, verse 20. And what we saw, chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 2, verse 30, where we concluded last week, was a call of the gospel for unity's sake, a call to unity for the sake of the gospel. And then where we're going to beginning to tonight, really through chapter 3 and then chapter 4, verse 1, is another call, a call to the gospel rather than false teachers. And we'll be beginning that here this evening in the first three verses. And then lastly, the book will conclude with a final call to unity and to joy. Now, joy has been the word that we've really said is perhaps the key word in this whole epistle. And we defined it as that inward confident attitude that Spirit cultivates in our hearts, irregardless of life's circumstances, when we are living life according to and for the advance of the gospel. And so it's good that Paul starts off in chapter 3, verse 1, talking about joy. He says we are to rejoice. I think I've said this before. I'll say it again. Joy ought to be the accent of the Christian life. You know, if you go around different parts of the country, you pick up on people's accents. Here in New England, some of us more than others have an accent. If you go down south, they have an accent. If you go out west or even up into Canada, these different geographical areas are reflected by various accents that people have. And so as a Christian, there ought to be a sort of accent that colors everything we say, everything we do in our life. And that accent is the accent of joy. So much so that an unbeliever can come and see us, see our lives. And though they might not be able to really describe it all, they look at you, they look at me, and they say, "You must be a Christian because there is joy in your life that only a Christian can have." A fellow believer looks at us and they say, "I know where you're from. You are from Zion because you have the same accent that I do." And they pick up on it. And we are both sojourners. We are both pilgrims passing through. Joy. Joy is the accent of the Christian life. So much so that if you do not have joy, joy in your heart that you have Christ, as we just sang, that He is ours and we are His. If that joy is not there, then it is impossible that you be a true Christian. Joy is the accent of the Christian life. Nevertheless, we must realize that even though we be true Christians, there is an enemy out there that seeks to sap that joy from us. There is an enemy out there that we've got to constantly ward off, because he seeks to steal away, as it were, the accent of joy that colors every part of our life. And so look for that enemy as we read Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Oftentimes we'll hear of the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, as we rightfully should. But a person that we don't hear as much about is his wife, Catherine von Bora, which Luther more affectionately called his Katie. She was a former nun that was converted, and her and Luther got married, and it was a very joyful marriage. In fact, Luther commented on one occasion, "There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage." And so, Luther, that man who wrote that, is to be admired by us by in many ways for his courageous stand against false teaching. But we've got to realize, though he is admirable in many ways, he was a man of flesh, just like you and me, a sinful man who had his struggles. And there was an extended period in his life in which he fell into a time of great anxiety and despondency. And he just was very downcast. And so one day while he was sitting in his study, reading away, his wife, Catherine, came in, head to toe, covered in black apparel. She had a black veil, in fact, on top of her head. And she walked into the study, and Luther looked at her and was quite shocked by her appearance and said, "What has happened? Why are you dressed in funeral apparel? Why the dark clothes? Why the gloom? Why are you dressed like this? Whose funeral are you going to?" And Katie responded by saying, "God's. God is dead." And Luther was shocked at his wife should say this. He says, "How can you talk like this? What has gotten into you that you should say such things?" And she responded back to him as a good wife would and said, "Well, by the way you have been acting, all the gloom these past days, I just thought that God was dead and that all his promises died with him." You see, Martin Luther was a joyful man. You read his biographies, he was indeed a joyful man. But he was a man of flesh who struggled with the same enemy that we struggle with, the same enemy that seeks to steal the accent of our joy from our lives. You see, the fact is, since the fall, there is in every one of us, every human being, the tendency and the desire to put confidence in our flesh rather than in Christ alone. And as a result, joy is taken from us. And so as we look at our text this evening, it is going to point us to the marks of a true Christian. And a true Christian is one who does not put confidence in the flesh. And because he or she does not put confidence in the flesh, there is joy that abounds in their lives. So this evening, I'd like to preach to you along these lines. The true rejoicing Christian puts off self-righteousness by resting on Christ completely. I say true Christian because there is a contrast that Paul is giving to us in these three verses. He's given us a contrast between the marks of a true Christian who leans completely on Christ and those who have a false gospel and who are false teachers who lean upon themselves. And as a result, those who lean upon themselves and their self-righteousness are not happy people. They are not joyful people. They lean on their own good works, their self-effort, and how they can achieve what their heart is truly craving for. And yet, despite many times their very laborious efforts, they never achieve that joy that their hearts truly long for. And they cannot because they have the wrong object of rejoicing. And so first of all, we see in verse 1, the object of the true Christian's rejoicing is the Lord. Paul says there, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Finally, my brother. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the word "finally" there is not concluding remarks from Paul, but rather it's more of a transitional statement. It kind of be said like this, "So then," or "Now then." And so the apostle goes on, he's continuing his argument, and really the dominating imperative command given to us in verse 1 is the command to rejoice. To rejoice. And so I ask us this evening this very basic question. Are you a happy Christian? Is there true joy in your heart? I'm not talking about a fabricated joy, but a real meaningful affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. You relish Him. You find your enjoyment and ultimate satisfaction in Him. Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher who indeed was an enemy, an opponent of Christianity, said this, "I would believe in their salvation," talking about Christians, "if they looked a little more like people who had been saved." And I think his critique is right on. How can we, if we truly believed in the depths of our depravity, if we really understood the pervasiveness of our putrid sickness, of our spiritual enmity against God, if we truly understood that and then contrasted it against the loveliness and the greatness and the majesty of our great Savior, how can we not have such joy? It's sad to me that among the people who seem to lack oftentimes the most joy, or those who have the least amount of joy, are those who boast about being Bible believers. How can this be? How can this be? Paul commands us to rejoice. Folks, that is emotion. That is having frequent cries, if not out, at least internally, that you have this great Savior. That there are these internal stirrings, that there is this sort of exuberance over your Savior. So much so, folks, that if we do not have such stirrings, we are not Christians. There ought to be an internal cheerfulness, as it were. And if you're here tonight and you know about Christianity or you know about Christ and it's all up in your head and there's not a cheerfulness in your heart, the reason for that is because you find yourself to be the worthy one, not Christ. And you need to come to the Lord. You need not rest on your morality, your decency, your societal respectability, your goodness, but to fling yourself on the Savior. To grovel, as it were, in the ground and beg God for His mercy. To ask Him to receive you, though you be a religious rebel, though you depend on your religion. For folks, it's only when we admit that we are utterly rebellious in our religion that Christ will receive us and then receive joy for ourselves. He is the object, He is the source of joy for the true Christian. Rejoice in the Lord is what the text says. Folks, how can it be that you have two people who go through the same trials, the same sufferings, and one can go through it with great rejoicing and the other absolutely falls apart? How can that be? It is because they've got two different objects of their affections. For the one who looks to himself or herself as the object of happiness and joy, it is no wonder that they lack joy when adverse circumstances come into their lives. Because they are the source of joy. And when everything falls apart, the only thing that they can draw out of is their own well. And what's in their well is nothing but bitterness and discontentment. But for the Christian looks to an object outside of himself. And so, come what the circumstances may be, it does not matter. The true Christian draws joy out of a well outside of himself. And so circumstances cannot touch him. And you ask, who is that other object of affection for the true Christian? It is but the Lord Jesus Christ. Him in whom are 10 trillion delights, 10,000 charms. The affection and lover of our soul. You see, folks, as I said before, the problem in our pursuit of pleasure, of happiness, contentment, joy, whatever you want to call it, the problem we have is that we do not pursue our pleasure far enough. We settle for lesser things. We do not go to Him who is the ultimate source of satisfaction, the Lord Jesus Christ. As C.S. Lewis notes, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink, sex, and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like ignorant children who want to continue making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what it means to have a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And so it is right that Paul should start off here by saying, rejoice in the Lord, for it is the Lord who defines infinite joy. He is joy. And you see, folks, for the Christian, there is this perpetual joy. As they understand and they believe more and more of the good news, and as they understand more and more of the good news, they want more and more of Christ. They see His loveliness. They see the attraction of Him. And they are compelled to embrace Him and to fling themselves at the cross. They look at their sin and they look at their Savior and they love Him with all their heart. Matthew Henry said, "Wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace." You see, folks, as we walk more and more into the message of the gospel, we realize more and more that it's not just a message, it is a person, and we want more of that person. We long for Him. We desire Him. He is the joy of our heart. And folks, if He is not the joy of your heart, you do not have Him. Like ocean waves that pile themselves upon one another, over and over, perpetually, incessantly, swelling and rolling. That is the rejoicing of the Christian. He loves his Savior. He rejoices in Him. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you tasted of Him? If you have not, or if it's rare that you have such joy, are you a Christian? I don't care how long you've attended this church or any other church. Unless there is that internal affection, you do not know Him. Now, I think it's safe to say probably most of you have tasted of Him. And is He not sweet? Is He not altogether lovely? You rejoice because you know the Lord, the object of your rejoicing. Folks, understand, when He is the object of your rejoicing, there are going to be opponents out there that will seek to strip that joy from you, who are the enemy of your soul, who will try to sap you and leave you dry. And the way that they're going to typically do it is by twisting the gospel. Because if you twist the message of the gospel, then you distort who Jesus Christ is. And you distort who Jesus Christ is, you've now tampered with the source of your joy. And so, as we saw a moment ago, the object of the true Christian's rejoicing is the Lord. But next we see at the end of verse 1, extending through verse 2, the opponents of the true Christian's rejoicing is the legalists. Paul starts off by writing, "To write the same things to you." Paul's a good teacher. He understands that repetition aids learning. And so, whether it was in written form or verbal form, we're not really sure. Paul has told the Philippians these things before. And he says, it's not a problem for me. It's not any trouble to me to go over these essentials once again with you, because it is these essentials that will give you joy. And not only that, they will safeguard you from any problems. He says, "To me, indeed, it is not grievous, but for you, it is safe." And so the question is why is there a need for a safeguard? What is Paul trying to protect the Philippians from? What is he trying to protect us from? He is warning us of the teachings of false teachers out there, false gospels. He is warning us to exercise discernment lest our joy be sapped from us. Now, you talk about discernment. And we've got to be very careful, because what can easily happen is we can become very heady, very arrogant, little theologians trying to sniff out the least bit of error that we find. But that is not the purpose in us being discerning. The purpose in us being discerning is because we do not want our joy taken from us. We do not want the gospel to be tampered with. Because it is as it is tampered with, so goes the message, so goes the joy. You have a false doctrine, you have a false Christ, a counterfeit Christ. And so today, as then, there are indeed many false gospels and false gospelizers that abound. And really, at the end of the day, at the base of all false gospels is legalism. We see Paul addressing this not only here, but in Galatians. In Galatians, he passionately decries all inroads of legalism into the Christian's life, that it distort not the true gospel. And basically what they were dealing with, what Paul was dealing with in ancient times, was what were called Judaizers, which were these false teachers who would basically follow up the apostles or anyone else who had brought converts, who had come to the faith. And they would follow them up and say, you know, it's great that you've come to Christ. But you know what? You need something a little extra. Something a little more. Christ is great, but Christ alone, that's not sufficient. And so they would heap upon these new converts other externals, other Jewish practices such as circumcision in order to be saved. And so coming to Christ is a good start, but it's not enough. And so Paul reacts to this notion more fully in Galatians. For example, in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, he says this to believers. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And that's not talking about losing salvation. It's really talking about them not dwelling in the gospel as they should. He says, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And so Paul is using these words like accursed. And as we have here in Philippians, he's using words like beware. Now, what is Paul trying to accomplish in giving these three bewares in verse 2? Well, he's laying out for us three different marks of these false teachers that will seek to sap your joy. Three terms that we've got to be very careful and detect and be discerning, lest our joy be taken from us. And again, the bottom line of this teaching is legalism, which is to say a putting of confidence in one's flesh, one's self-righteousness. And so, first of all, he warns of Judaizers by saying, beware of dogs. Now understand, this is a very stinging remark and insult that Paul is making to these Judaizers. Understand, dogs here is not the Greek word for the fluffy, cute little poodle that you put a little bow in its head, okay? That's not what we're talking about. The Greek word here is referring to flea-ridden mongrels, scavengers, as it were, who would constantly go about because they had no home to live in. They would eat rubbish. These were dogs that no one liked. And they were so detested that it was often used as a slur or a derogatory term used towards someone else that you didn't like. If you didn't like someone, you'd call them a dog. In fact, we see this more on an ethnic basis when you look at the Jews and how they referred to Gentiles. They are dogs. And so Paul, very carefully, takes this crude term and he turns it right around and uses it against these Judaizers. And he basically says, you know, you Judaizers, those people over there, they're not the dogs. You want to know who the dogs are? You're the dogs. You are the filthy dogs with your filthy, unclean teaching because you distort the pure gospel. And listen, folks, we ought not to ever give ear to anyone who teaches any other gospel rather than by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Anything else we ought not give ear to. Well, second, Paul warns to beware of evil workers. And again, he is again very carefully taking this term of evil workers and he's using it against these Judaizers. Because what is it that Judaizers loved more than anything else? They loved their good works. They thought it impressed others. It certainly impressed themselves, and they thought it impressed God. But what Paul is saying here is, you got it all wrong. They may appear to be doing good works, but the reality is their works are all evil. And so you've got to be discerning, Calvary Baptist Church. You've got to be discerning, Philippians. When someone appears to do good, but their message is that of evil. You see, we've really got to be on guard. Because the reality is, there's a traitor inside of every one of us that is a religionist. And we look at people who do these great works, these good works. And if we're not careful, we can easily be impressed by their good works. Did you know the group that the Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons target the most, who they proselytize the most? It is Baptists. And many of these people who profess to be Baptists often convert to these cults. Why? Because they're impressed by their good works. Now, I don't believe those former professing Baptists were ever true Christians. To apostatize like that, I don't think you can say they're a true Christian. But the point is they were impressed by apparent good works. And so Paul takes all of this, he turns it upside down and says, no, their works are not good. They are evil. Folks, what we've got to understand, we've got to be so careful not to be impressed with the good works of unsaved, because really, if you are able to get inside their heart, you've got to understand that there is a mixture of self-righteous religious pride somewhere mixed in with their good works that taints it all. Do you understand the unbeliever is incapable of having completely pure motives as they do good? And certainly that's the case for false teachers. And so again, if there's any other message preached other than by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, we are to reject it. Well, third, Paul warns, beware of the concision. Now, the Greek word here for concision is katatomai, which literally means mutilation. The New King James translates it this way, beware of the mutilation. What he's referring to is these false teachers teaching a false circumcision. Again, the legalists believed that in order to be truly saved, you had to be circumcised. It was an external ritual. It's much like what we talked about a couple weeks ago in our baptismal series in regards to baptismal regenerationists, who argue that it's the external act of baptism that is necessary for regeneration to occur at the moment someone goes under the water. And so there's a similarity there between those two external acts. But the point is a leaning upon a ritual, a ceremony, being more concerned on what's going on the outside rather than what God is doing on the inside. Now, we got to understand, the ritual of circumcision was not a bad thing. This is something that God commanded, and it was packed with great meaning. The problem was they took something that God intended for good, and they made it into self-righteous reliance on their flesh, and eventually took ascendancy over God's internal work in the heart. A prideful ceremony. Listen, folks, if you want to be really worldly, the worldliest, fleshliest people in the world are those who are the most religious. You see, the problem with the world is not that they are irreligious, it's that they're too religious. The fact is, we are all legalists at heart. Do you understand that? We are all religionists. We are all moralists at heart. We crave the external. You take ceremonies like this. The fact is, we all, left to our unconverted state, love the bells and smells, the smoke and the cymbals, the fancy vestments and the fancy vestibules. We like the good show, as it were. You know why we like it? The reason why we like the rituals, the reason why we like the good shows, is because it can give the appearance of being in touch with God's transcendence, even though our hearts be hollow. And all it is religious game playing. We've got to understand that ritual detached from a heart relationship is nothing but futility. This is why I believe the Puritans, for example, were right and really placing an emphasis on simplicity in worship. What they were focusing on was the heart. Now, you look at Paul here, you got to kind of read between the lines. If you read this, you kind of see a man that's kind of ticked off in a holy way. He's kind of ticked off at these guys, these legalists. He's mad. And he kind of goes on a righteous rant, if you want to put it that way. And again, he plays on the words. He says, beware of the mutilation or false circumcision. What he's saying here is, you false teachers think this circumcision is so important and it is so good. You think that you're helping people so much by giving this teaching. But the reality is you are actually mutilating them. You are killing them. You are killing their joy. Now, you look at this. And if you think Paul's angry here, you ought to read what he says in Galatians. Same teaching, same legalistic teaching. He basically says in Galatians 5:12 to these same type of teachers, he says, look it, you guys think this circumcision is so great? Well, if it's so great and it merits such favor with God, then why stop with the circumcision?
Why not just castrate? Now, folks, I'm not trying to be uncouth here tonight. That's what the scripture says. Paul is angry, righteously so, because he understands that such legalism, such externalism will take away his joy and the joy of people that he loves. So he has no use for this. He is no friend of legalism and ritualism. He loved the gospel and fiercely defended it. He realized that it was the true source of joy. Dear people, let us not rely on our externals, but on a true knowledge of God, a true worship of God. Listen, externals and rituals are very poor substitute with a relationship with God. That is why perhaps some of you in here today play this religious game and you just don't quite get it. All this talk of rejoicing, all this talk of joy in Christ makes no sense to you. And it's because you are a religionist. And you need to come to Christ. You need to take off the masquerade. You need to put aside all these silly little externals. And you need to fall on your face before God and beg for your soul. Paul is pushing us towards a true worship of God. This is what we see in verse 3. Worship God in the Spirit. And so we have seen the object of true Christian rejoicing is the Lord. The opponents of true Christian rejoicing are the legalists. And the opportunity of true Christian rejoicing is found in leaning on the Lord. Verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Again, he is contrasting between those who are of the true circumcision and those who are of a false one. He's contrasting between the false teachers, the legalists, and those who are true Christians. We who are the true circumcision, you could say. And so he gives to us three marks of a true Christian. The first of which is the true rejoicing Christian worships God in spirit. Worship is not in the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. Living life according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. You see, the thing is, folks, the religionist, whether it be in a church like ours or any other church, appears to have a relationship with God, but they don't. They only worship God outwardly and not inwardly. You see, folks, when we come to false teachers like this in Philippians 2,000 years ago, or the very obvious legalist of our day, it's very easy for us to pick on them. But we've got to ask ourselves the question, the really probing question, am I a true worshiper of God in my heart? Are you? Folks, this is something that no one else can really know except for you and God. Are you a true worshiper of God? Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, folks, if you're going to worship God, it's got to take place in the heart. That is where it happens. So often we get involved in all these worship war discussions, formality versus informality. The list goes on and on and on. I'm going to tell you where the war is for worship. You know where the war is for worship? It's right in your heart. That's where it's at. And I'm telling you, if you do not find yourself having a warm, loving, emotional, affectionate embrace of Christ, you know him not. How can it be that people can sing songs and hymns week after week after week, but in their heart they are dry? How is it that you can hear the preaching of God's Word and your heart is as dry as the Sahara? There's no eternal affection for God. How is it that you maybe even out of your own little legalism pick up God's Word day after day, religiously, even reading other religious books, Christian books, and yet the fact is your emotions are not moved? How can that be? It is because you are not a true worshiper. There is no passion for the Redeemer. And folks, hear me very clearly. The reason, if that is the case for you tonight, the reason for it is because you have repented of your badness, but you have never repented of your goodness. Do not buy or propagate this lie that says that somehow you can be this detached, heady, only intellectual Christian and have no affection for Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who can go on and on and on throughout his whole life, rarely, if ever, having joy in Jesus. I understand, folks, we are all in the flesh. We all have moments of struggle. I understand that. But folks, if there is not this affection for Christ, there is cause for concern. Because true Christians are a rejoicing people. It is not just external. Now, I understand. You look at me, I'm not much of a happy clappy guy. I know that, you know, outward expressions of joy vary from person to person. I'm not talking about that. I'm wondering what's going on in your heart. Because that is where it is at. The second mark of the true rejoicing Christian is that he boasts in Christ Jesus. The text reads, "For we are the circumcision which rejoice." Literally, the word there is boast or glory in Christ Jesus. There is a sort of exultant joy that cannot be contained. It's got to find, as it were, its culmination in boasting and glorying. Now, whether this is outward or inward, it's a boasting. It's a bragging about the object of your affections, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how C.S. Lewis explained this. He says there is a sort of, for joy to find its ultimate culmination, there's got to be a sort of bragging about the object in which you find joy. And that your joy is incomplete until you get to the point of glorying and boasting in the object of your joy. I mean, you see this with grandmothers or grandfathers who carry around in their wallets the pictures of their grandchildren, right? They have great joy in their grandchildren. But really, there's a sort of culmination to their joy when they can pull it out and boast a little bit about their grandchildren. You see this with avid baseball fans. There's joy in their team. They love to see their team do well. But you know what? They love it when their team wins that world championship and they're able to finally put on that T-shirt that says World Series Champions. There's a sort of boasting, a kind of final culmination in their joy. And for the true Christian, unlike those rejoicing in a sports which no doubt could be a perverted sort of boasting that turns into pride, for the Christian there is a pure boasting, a boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is my glory, that He is my love. It is glorying in Christ, not in our works, not in our high standards or in our associations and our circles, but boasting in Christ and Him alone. As Paul said in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, boast, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." As one hymn writer wrote, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all of my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Is He your glory? Is He your rejoicing? Is He your boasting?" The third mark is the true rejoicing Christians put no confidence in the flesh. "For we are the true circumcision, which have no confidence in the flesh." The flesh is here referring to man's fallenness, the effort, the self-righteousness, the pride. And Romans makes it very clear that anything that is done in the flesh displeases the Lord. And so for the true Christian, he ceases from his own strivings. and he rests in the strivings of Christ. See, folks, the Christian life is a rejoiceful rest and a restful rejoicing.
C.S. Lewis said it this way: if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside of me competing with the human self, which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why the cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute.
You see, folks, the problem with legalistic teaching is not so much its content. Its content is put confidence in the flesh. Put confidence in your self-righteousness. The real problem with legalistic teaching is that we are so attracted to it. There is an internal enemy. I talked about the legalist out there who might be the opponents of us rejoicing in the gospel. But you've got to understand, there's a far greater enemy that's in here. We are wired to be religious, to be externalists.
The reality is we don't really need a legalist to come along and teach us how to be legalistic. Now, we might like to identify ourselves with other legalists, certain associations, because they maybe boast up our arguments of why we do what we do. But the fact is we are legalists at heart. All of us are religionists. All of us think we can merit favor with God and that we deserve better because we're such good people. And my question is, do you detect this in yourself? Do you understand there's an all-out assault by the religionist in every one of us that wants to drain us of the joy that we could have in Christ because we want to put our confidence not in Christ, but in our flesh? And if you're here tonight, well, let me put it this way. We're all legalists. We're all religionists. And the person who denies it is the biggest legalist of all. Confidence in the flesh rather than Christ alone. And the word alone is so important because, see, folks, what we try to do is we try to take Christ and Christian things and we try to supplement it. We try to add to it as if what he did was not enough. And for us to lay down the arms of our pride and to say, no, I can't do it on my own, but Christ did it for me, it is the most offensive thing to our pride you could possibly imagine. Let us understand, much more damnable than your badness is your goodness. The reason why at times you feel messed up relationally, spiritually, or otherwise is not because of your badness. It's because of your goodness. You think you're a good person. It's much easier. It's much easier to repent of badness than it is to repent of goodness. And this is what keeps us from God. The reason why you lack the joy that Paul speaks of, this infinite joy, is because you do not repent of your goodness. The pouter, the sulker, believes that he or she deserves more from God. The person that is highly critical and always frustrated with other people, they're really saying, I'm good and I'm better than they are. God owes me and they owe me. It is your goodness that is keeping you from God, not your badness. That's what's taking you down the wrong road. Listen, the Pharisees had no problem repenting over their badness. They had a problem repenting over their goodness. And that's why they're burning in hell right now. And the reason why perhaps you are unconverted and don't have this joy
is because you simply will not repent of your goodness. Folks, understand what I'm saying. There is a sense in which, by you being here tonight, you are taking a great risk. Because every time the Word of God is preached, something happens in the heart. The Word of God promises us that. It will not return void. And so every time you hear the Word of God, there is either a softening or a hardening that is going on. And here's the thing. People that often attend... Now, folks, understand. I'm so glad you are here. But there's a sense in which I must warn you of the danger that by you being here and having frequent exposure to the Word of God, you are a candidate for great hardening. You see, people that often hear the Word of God, those who are often involved in so much of the church, do you know what happens? The Word of God does not soften them. It hardens them. It makes them bitter. It sours them. Because they lean upon, they put confidence in their self-righteous flesh. You say, well, what's the solution? Did not come to church? Not to hear God's Word? Obviously not. It is through the preached Word that faith is imparted. It is the means. It is the vehicle that your heart becomes tender. You have to be here. But let's understand that if we are leaning on it, we are in grave danger. What is the solution? It is to repent of your goodness, to look to God and say, God, I am a religionist. I am a legalist at heart. Oh, God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. True Christians rejoice because their worship, their confidence, their boasting, their glorying is in Christ. Let me close with a quote from George Mueller, who had as his daily ambition, as he said, to make his soul happy in God. Here's what he said at a conference in 1876. It was the beginning of a new year. He says, "We have, through the goodness of the Lord, been permitted to enter upon another year, and the minds of many among us will no doubt be occupied with plans for the future and the various spheres of our work and service for the Lord. If our lives are spared, we shall be engaged in those, the welfare of our families, the prosperity of our businesses, our work and service for Christ, may be considered the most important matters to be attended to. But, according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But, I deliberately repeat it, like Paul did, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly happy in God Himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled conviction for 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I specially commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. Listen, the secret of all true effectual service is joy in God, having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God Himself. Folks, would you give up everything else to have Him? Is He the source of your joy? If He is, then flee to Him. Rest with great rejoicing in Him and put not confidence in the flesh. Let's bow our heads.